Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you today, and great to be here at Wellspring all day and be able to share God's word with you. I bring you greetings from across the diocese. We're in good heart at the start of a new year. In just a couple of weeks' time, we're having an ordination service at St. David's Cathedral. Three new deacons, four new priests being ordained, being commissioned for ministry in the diocese, which is very exciting. To see God continuing to regenerate our leadership and grow our ministers of the gospel here. Tuesday night, I'm commissioning a new rector for the parish of All Saints South Hobart, which has been vacant for about a year, so it's really great to see that. At the end of the month, a new rector for Holy Trinity in Launceston, and then the end of the next month, a new rector for the parish of La Trobe and Port Sorell. So God's been very kind to us in providing those people. We're still looking for a rector for King Island. Would you pray that somebody who has a good, strong heart eating all that cheese would be able to get out to King Island and minister to the saints out there? It'd be wonderful if God would raise someone up for that. And we're looking for a new rector for the Midlands as well. So if you have a moment to pray and you think about these things, it'd be great to pray that God would raise up leaders for our diocese. Well, we're going to come to God's word. It'd be great if you had a Bible today. So if you've got one with actual pages, that'd be good. But if not, an electronic one on your phone, we'll have a little covenant together that you won't check your email or send a text message. Just use it for the Bible. And it'd be great if you could read along. Luke 24, the middle section from verse 13. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. We thank you. You spoke and the world came into being. We thank you that in the past you spoke through the prophets. We thank you that in these last days you've spoken to us by your Son. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, you still speak by your Holy Spirit. And we pray today, as we look at your word, that our hearts would burn within us as we consider you in the scriptures and what you have to say to us. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel Green has Bibles, real ones with pages, if you'd like one to follow along. Great. Australian author Tim Winton wrote a book in 2008 called Breath. It's a coming-of-age story set in Western Australia of two young boys who learn to face their fears as they take up surfing the big waves on the Western Australian south coast. Helen and I, having both read the book, watched the film adaptation of it when we were visiting Western Australia last week. This was prompted a little by spying one of the legendary Western Australian sharks circling in the breakers of a beach in which we were about to have a swim. We didn't have a swim and didn't become shark food, but we thought that night, oh, remember that film? We should watch that film. And so we did. Anyway, Tim Winton's novel and the movie, as the title Breath suggests, features the theme of breath and breathing. Holding breath underwater, facing your fears by controlling your breathing, breathing in gulps of air as the two boys and their surfing mentor come up for air after being toppled from their surfboards in the roiling waves. Now, I need to be clear, I'm not recommending this book. It's a bit of a dark novel and a bit of a distressing novel in many ways. But I thought the theme was quite helpful in thinking about the sermon series that we're starting today called Breathe. You see, breathing, getting your breath, taking a breath, exhaling the used breath, especially in and around water, is essential to life. It's essential to health and well-being, breathing. And it's a great metaphor, isn't it, for the disciplines of the Christian life. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to think carefully about spiritual breathing, about breathing in the scriptures, about taking in God's word, and breathing out those scriptures back to God in words of prayer. So we're going to think about breathing in and breathing out. And it is just as important in our spiritual life to do that spiritual breathing of taking in the word of God and speaking back to God for our own spiritual health and vitality and well-being. And it's a great metaphor for us. And to kick things off this morning, we are going to look at the resurrection accounts in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. And we're going to look at the whole chapter, which is why you needed your Bibles open in front of you. But I will concentrate on that middle story, on the story of the road to Emmaus. Now, most often when we hear stories on the resurrection, we concentrate, don't we, on the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the risen Jesus. We concentrate on the verifiability of the witnesses, those who saw the risen Jesus, who spoke with him, who walked and ate with him. But this morning, I want you to notice something else in this story. So let's go to the story of the road to Emmaus. It's familiar to many of us. If we've ever sat in church on an Easter Sunday morning, you may have heard this story that Trevor read to us a few moments ago. On the first Easter morning, two of the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, set out for the town of Emmaus, a journey of about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem, probably late in the day. It takes about 2 hours to walk there, and they get to Emmaus in the early evening. And as they were walking along the road to Emmaus, they were talking about the things that had been happening in Jerusalem in the last few days, when Jesus began to walk along with them on the road. The text says that they were kept from recognizing him. The scholars call this a divine passive. Rather than saying God kept them from recognizing him, it says they were kept from recognizing him. But we know it was God, don't we? God was the one who closed their eyes to him. And there follows a conversation with Jesus as they walk along the road. And Jesus asked what they were talking about. They stopped, and you can almost hear their mouths drop open as one of them, Cleopas, says, "Are you for real? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened?" One scholar calls this the insult of the incarnation. Here's Jesus, the ruler of the world, who knows everything, and Cleopas says, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on?" I like to think that Jesus somewhat playfully says, "What things?" And they begin to tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. They say he was a prophet who the chief priests handed over to be crucified. And he dashed our hopes, because we had hoped with the whole of humanity, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the hope of the side, and now he's dead. And then they add, "And it's 3 days since this happened. And the women went to the tomb this morning and they found it empty. And there were angels there who said he's alive, and the others have seen the empty tomb." It's not a bad summary, really, is it, of what had happened in Jerusalem about this Jesus of Nazareth? They seem to know a lot about him. The story's pretty accurate. But they seem hardly convinced about the resurrection. It's all a matter of hearsay. They said he was alive, but they don't believe it, nor do they get it or understand it. There's an air of bewilderment in their words. Then the veiled Jesus, this seeming stranger on the road, interjects. One writer describes these words as the invective of grace, the insult of grace. His words are strong and almost rude, aren't they? But with them, he introduces the wonders of grace and truth. He says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." Jesus is not calling them stupid. Foolishness here is not an intellectual assessment, but a moral one. Their hearts are closed to God. Their hearts are hardened and need to be softened. They have not allowed God to do his work. You see, this is not a rebuke about them disbelieving the evidence. This is not a rebuke about rejecting the testimony of the women at the tomb or the recounting of the words of the angels. This is not a rebuke about the witnesses of the others who saw the empty tomb. It's not a rebuke about not recognizing their traveling companion, but it's a rebuke that they have read the scriptures with a dull heart. How slow you are to believe, Jesus said, all that the prophets have spoken. And the question he begs is, isn't it obvious when you read your Bibles that the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Once as a young curate, I was in northern New South Wales and I was having a particularly tough time in my parish. And I rang a mentor of mine for a little bit of comfort. And I complained to him on the phone that I had expected opposition in ministry, but I hadn't expected it from within the church. His reply to me was, "I thought you were a biblical Christian, Richard. Haven't you read your Bible? The invective of grace." He was saying, "Your heart is hard. Your heart is unbelieving. Your heart is not submitting what God has already said in the scriptures. If you'd read them, you would have known there would be opposition from within the church." And here Jesus is doing the same thing to these disciples. Why are you so despondent and unbelieving about this Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet sent from God, condemned to suffering and death, and now an empty tomb said to be alive by the angels? Haven't you read your Bibles? I thought you were biblical people, Jesus says. Then look at verse 27, he says. Luke says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wow, wouldn't you love to be in that Bible study when Jesus opens the scriptures to you to say what they speak about himself? I'm tempted to agree with Leon Morris that he probably didn't list a whole series of proof texts to support his argument, but rather retold the big story of the Bible. You can imagine Jesus, can't you, talking about the creation and the fall, about sacrifice, about the temple, about kingship, about suffering, about redemption, about judgment, about hope, about resurrection. I expect when he led that Bible study, he opened the scriptures to Isaiah 53. You know that wonderful passage? Foretelling the suffering of the Messiah. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Perhaps Jesus spent time in Isaiah 53. Perhaps he spent time in Deuteronomy 18, where we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Perhaps he spoke to them from Psalm 110, where the psalmist says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Or perhaps he spoke to them from Daniel 7 about the vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to reign with the Ancient of Days for all eternity. Or Psalm 16 or Psalm 2 verse 7. But whatever he did, he explained to them. He translated and interpreted the Hebrew scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, to exhort them to see how the scriptures themselves, the word of God, interpreted what they were hearing about from their friends. The Messiah must suffer and die, and on the third day would be raised from the dead. You see, what is remarkable here in Luke 24 is not the blinding of their sight to the real Jesus, and the subsequent opening of their eyes to see him. It's not the testimony of the women or the words of the angels, but it's the word of God. It's that the scriptures proved to them the reality and truth of the resurrection. The walk came to an end as they got to Emmaus. And we read in the story that they convinced Jesus to stay on for a meal. And in the most tender of moments, as he breaks the bread and gives thanks to God, just like he had done the night before he died, their eyes were opened, the text says. Another divine passage. Their recognition of him is the work of God, who, just as he had blinded them to Jesus, now reveals him to them, and he disappeared from their sight. And look at what they say in verse 32. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" How many of us here this morning know that moment? The moment when our hearts were burning within us, when the scriptures were opened to us, when the truth dawned upon us, when our eyes were opened to spiritual realities, and we knew in our heart that this was true, this Lord Jesus was the one. He was the one to redeem Israel. Do you remember that moment? John Wesley, the great Anglican preacher, recalls the moment at the Aldersgate Street Chapel as someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Here's the words from his journal. It's seared into his mind. Wesley writes, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." How our hearts burned within us, the disciples say. Perhaps you're here this morning and that burning of the heart, that moment when truth sears into you, has not yet come. Well, there's a clue here in the text of how to get that certainty, how to have your heart burning in your chest. So much did this burning in the heart affect Cleopas and his traveling companion that they jumped up from the dinner table and they headed straight back to Jerusalem in the night to tell the others what had happened. Now, we often like to say that it was the physical appearances of Jesus that cemented belief in the early disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. And certainly they play their part. But here we see the vital role of the testimony of the scriptures, the testimony of the words of God. Now, in this regard, I want you to notice something else from Luke chapter 24. There are three accounts of the resurrection in this chapter. The first one is in verses 1 to 12. The women coming to the tomb. If you've ever been in church on Easter Sunday morning, you will have definitely heard this story. When they took the spices and found the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. But I want you to pay attention to what clinched the deal for them. Look with me at verse 5. This is what Luke writes. "In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, the angels said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen.'" Now get this. "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. You see, the thing that made the women believe in the resurrection of Jesus was not the empty tomb, was not seeing his body, but was the words of Jesus. It was his word to them, Jesus' own word to them, that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day be raised again. That caused them to remember and to rush back to the apostles and to tell them what they had seen. Now, just to round this section out perfectly, come with me to the last section of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus comes and stands among the apostles in the other room. I'm going to read the story to you from verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Yes, Jesus' presence was important. Yes, his words, "Peace be with you," had an impact on the disciples. Yes, showing his hands and his feet must have added something to them. But Luke says they still did not believe it. So it is then that Jesus says, "Remember my words. Remember what I told you. Remember what the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms say about me and what I came to do." Do you see it? Do you see it here in Luke 24? Luke says, if you want to know about Jesus, if you want to know about his death and resurrection, if you want to be certain, if you want your heart burning within you or strangely warm, if you want to hear the voice of God, if you want to breathe in real air for life, then you'll find it here in the scriptures. You'll find it here in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. You'll find it here in the words of Jesus written in this book. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." No wonder the Apostle Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, encouraging, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." No wonder the Apostle Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for the prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, what Luke wants to get across to us is that the Word of God in the Scriptures gives us life. The Word of God in the Scriptures nourishes us. The Word of God in the Scriptures calms our fears, transforms us, convinces us, makes our hearts burn within us as we know the truth. The application, of course, is that if we want to be true followers of Jesus, if we want to be confident in the gospel story and message, if we want certainty in a changing world, if we want true comfort in our trials and questions, if we want direction and confidence, then let it not be said of us how foolish you are and how slow to believe. Let it not be said of us, I thought you were a biblical Christian, Richard. But let us run to the Word. Let us run to the Word. Let us know its stories. Let us soak up the words of God. Let it be said of us as it was of Spurgeon, that if you prick him, he would bleed Bible. His blood was bibline. Let us be shaped by the words in the Old Testament and the New, so that we might understand the mind of God. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, if we are not reading the Scriptures for ourselves every day, we are starving our spirits. If you are not studying the Word, then you are filling your mind with useless things. If you are not sitting under biblical preaching, you are allowing the world to shape you. If you are not a Bible Christian, then you are suffocating for lack of air and drowning in the mire of the world. God speaks. God spoke and the world came into being. God spoke in the past through the prophets. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And God still speaks. Speaks through his Word, speaks through his Holy Spirit, quickening our hearts, making them burn within us. Over these next weeks, as we think about spiritual breathing, breathe in the Word of God, breathe it in, and find life. Let's pray. Now, Father, how we thank you for preserving this story and the clarity that the Scriptures brought to those first disciples on that resurrection morning. And Father, we pray that you would make us like them, that we would feed so much on your Word every day, that our hearts would burn within us, and that burning within us, you would give us life and focus and passion for your mission in the world. And we pray, Father, that you would transform us as your living Word changes our hearts and brings us life like the very air we breathe. We ask it in Jesus' precious name.